It is good to be back together in the house of God to worship, and that song we just sang, Wade, I remember that song so specifically because when I first became a Christian, I worked at a factory where we used to make pre-hung doors, and I would listen to the radio all day long, and in Jacksonville at that time, before they started ousting preaching from the radio, I had a channel that I could listen to preaching all day long, one pastor right after another, and one pastor would come on, and he sang that song every time before he preached and gave his lesson. So I've never forgot that. It's a wonderful song of how much Jesus cares for us, right? And thank God he found me, because I wasn't looking for him. I really wasn't. God was looking for me, and I thank God for that. Well, this morning we're going to just take a little departure from our normal study in the book of Philippians. I thought it would be important for us to discuss this. It's just something that I have been thinking about for some time, and I always like to share about the doctrine of the church a little bit. So if you've got your Bibles with me, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. And I want to talk to you this Sunday and the following Sunday after Bernard's been here about the foundational commitments of the true church. The foundational commitments of the true church. Today, especially when where we live, there seems to be a lot of confusion as to what the church should be. You can go from street to street and you can find all types of churches, all types of ideas about what a church should be, all types of ministries, all types of approaches, in fact. It used to be whenever you would look for a church, you would try to find a home or a place to worship. One of the first things you would look for is a steeple with a cross on the top. Well, that's not necessarily the case anymore because you can find churches in storefronts and all types of avenues and all types of buildings. It used to be whenever you would go to a church, you would usually find, most commonly, you would find a choir at the church. Well, that may not necessarily be the case anymore. You could find a praise team or a rock band or all types of things in the churches today. And it used to be, most commonly, that the churches, many of them would have clocks on their steeples so that people would know as the bell would chime that they were to go to church. Well, now they've changed the position of the clock. They've taken it off the steeple, put it in the church so the preacher knows when to be quiet. So that's changed. But also along with that has come the lack of priority for biblical preaching and teaching, because the goal of many churches today primarily is to get people to the church and to fill the church and to get the church full of people. And many times, at least when I was growing up, the primary purpose of the church, at least it seemed from the outside, was to evangelize the people that were there every Sunday. And most people that were there every Sunday are already saved, but they get the gospel and get a call down front to respond to the gospel. And if the preacher gets frustrated enough, he'll go through all types of means and methods to get them down front so that he can have successful messages every Sunday by the response of the people. But that's not really necessarily, biblically speaking, what a church is to be about. And I think if we look at the scripture this morning and we look at what the Word of God says, we're going to find exactly what Jesus himself said about the church and what he intends for the church to be. And you could say what the foundational commitments of the church should be, because there are things that you can get adrift on very quickly when you think about ministry and you think about the church. But if we kind of go back and we kind of settle on these foundational elements, these are the structures, these are the stones or the rock beds, if you will, upon which all ministry and all church is to be built. Now, before you turn me off and think, well, that's not very practical for me to have to deal with in my everyday life, I want you to understand that the things we're talking about today and the Sunday that we discuss it again are extraordinarily important to you because it affects you personally. The reason why it affects you personally is because you're involved in the church. You are actually a member of the body of Christ because you've gave your life to Jesus Christ. And I'll go ahead and say at the out front, if you haven't given your life to Christ, you need to become a member of the body of Christ by giving your life to Jesus Christ. It is the most important thing you can do with your life. The consequences of not doing it are very severe. Matthew chapter 16 is a passage I just want to read this morning as we begin to set the stage for this topic of the foundational commitments of the true church. Listen to what it says in verse 13 and following as this conversation goes between Jesus and his disciples. In verse 13 it says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? The Son of Man. And they said, some say that you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, and one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now we'll stop right there because we'll pick up more of the text as we go through. I've been reading some books in the last few months that have really been revealing on where the church really is and what its direction is. And they're sobering, and they're actually shocking in some way, and they're saddening in other ways. In one book, it read like this, and one quote, it says, "Statistics reveal a huge disconnect taking place between our children and their church experience. Nationwide polls and denominational reports are showing that the next generation is calling it quits on the traditional church. And it's not just happening in the nominal fringe, it's happening in the core of the faith." This article goes on to say, "In the first scientific study of its kind, the Beamer Report reveals startling facts discovered by 20,000 phone calls, detailed surveys around asking thousands of 20 to 29-year-olds who used to attend evangelical churches on a regular basis but now have since left it behind. The results of this survey, they say, are shocking. First of all," listen to these things, "those who faithfully attend Sunday school," this survey reported, "are more likely to leave church than those who do not. Those who regularly attend Sunday school are more likely to believe the Bible is less true. And those who regularly attend Sunday school are actually more likely to defend that abortion and gay marriage should be legal. And those who regularly attend Sunday school are actually more likely to defend premarital sex." That does not have a lot of good to say for Sunday school, does it? The top reasons why they say that many are leaving the churches is, and this is from the greatest to the least, first is a boring service. Second is legalism, hypocrisy of leaders, too political, self-righteous people, distance from home, not relevant to personal growth. Some say that God would not condemn anyone to hell. Others say the Bible is not relevant, not practical. And then the last is they couldn't find their preferred denomination in the area. These are sad, sad statistics of where we are today in the church. 70% of evangelical Christians, according to a recent Newsweek survey, believe that the person or any person can be saved and go to heaven apart from any confession of Christ whatsoever. 70%. Another survey done some years ago by George Barna said 50% do not believe in absolute truth. These are people who attend church. We're not talking about people who are lost and people who have no desire for the church. These are people in the church who say that they do not believe in absolute truth. A more recent survey found concerning this whole area of absolute truth that 91% of children, or you could say college-age students, who are in evangelical churches and go to evangelical Christian schools do not believe there is such a thing as absolute truth. With that said, I would have to say, what's the point? Why even go? Why even believe in anything? Furthermore, another article that I read that is saddening to think of said this, that somewhere between 4,000 to 7,000 churches close their door every year. Southern Baptist researcher Tom Rainer, in a recent article entitled 13 Issues for Churches in 2013, puts the estimate higher. He says between 8,000 and 10,000 churches will likely close this year. Between the years of 2010 and 2012, more than half of all the churches in America added not one member to their church. Every church, or every year rather, nearly 3 million more previous churchgoers enter the ranks of what they call the religiously unaffiliated. What we have is a back door in the church, and it's wide open, and people are just leaving. They're just leaving in groves. They don't have any desire to be part of the church. They don't have any desire to be part of what the Bible says the church should be. And maybe it's because the church has really drifted from what God intended the church to be, what God purposes the church to be. I found another article that's really interesting. When people find their sources of peace and well-being, they had a long list of ways in which people would find their source of peace and well-being. The first was time with family at 89%. At the very, very bottom of this long list was church. That was the bottom. In between was homemaking at 63%. Time spent in the bush, which I guess is hunting or camping, I guess. And then watching TV ranked higher than spending time in the church with God's people around His Word to find a sense of peace and well-being. Now, what in the world does that say about the church? Where are we today? And where are we going? What's going to happen in 25 years? And what are we going to see whenever we go to the church in 25 years? Just in the years that I've been saved, and just in the years that I've been in ministry, I have seen a stark departure away from the foundational truths of the Word of God concerning the church. The church is moving rapidly away, and we're going to find ourselves very similar in the same situation of Europe, where the church buildings are being bought by Islam and turned into mosques. That's what's going on today over in Europe. It is a result of the legacy of liberalism. It is a result of the legacy of denying the absolute truths of the Word of God. It is a result of denying Jesus Christ as the only source of life and the only means by which someone can have eternal life. And whenever you turn away from the Word of God and you turn away from Christ, you have nothing more than just buildings of people who meet together in a very cold, dead orthodoxy. And that's not what God intends for His church. For a number of years, I've wanted to spend some time looking at a passage in Hebrews and doing some exposition on it. I've never actually done some exegesis on this text till this last week. And I thought it was important to share this with you by way of introduction to the text in Matthew chapter 16. Because one of the most familiar texts that is often used to talk to people about coming to church is found in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22 through 25. So if you've got your Bible, turn it with me there to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 through 25. And I'll just read the text, and then just for a few moments, we're going to just look at a few of the words found in this text, and it will help emphasize again for all of us the importance of being part of a body and being part of the church. Even though we see people departing and people leaving and having nothing to do with the church, and the rise in apostasy is growing today in the church, I was saddened by a friend of mine who called me this past week and was telling me about his son. And his son is in his early 20s, he was raised in the church. He was raised faithfully in the church and raised around correct doctrine and biblical accuracy. But this son has rejected the faith, walked away from the faith, and has embraced, of all things, believe it or not, Gnosticism. And I said, where in the world is he getting Gnosticism from today? I would see the possibility of Mormonism or atheism or even agnostic, but Gnosticism, really? The heresy of the time that John wrote in 1 John, the heresy of the time when Peter and Paul were dealing with it in their day, and yet it's coming back in full force today because, listen, people are moving away from absolute truth. And he is being influenced by a company of friends of his that are leading him away from the doctrines of the Word of God, and he is on the border, if not already, an apostate. It's a sad, sad day. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, listen to these words. It says, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and the much more as you see the day approaching. Now you've heard this verse probably many times. You've probably heard pastors get up here and rant and rave on going to church, and here's the reason why, because the Bible says you're not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It is an important passage. It is a priority to us as believers, and it is a priority of the church. And in this context, you have to understand, this church was being, or these people rather, the Hebrew people, were being called on to not forsake the assembly because it was important to the church as a whole, but also even in the context of them being persecuted. I mean, they were being persecuted to the point of losing their family because as a Jew, if you were to give your life to Christ and eventually be baptized, you were excommunicated not only from the synagogue, but many Orthodox Jews would excommunicate you from their families. They would have funerals for their loved ones because they had left the faith of what they called Judaism and had given themselves over to Christianity. So the context of this group of people in Hebrews is not someone who just can't get out of bed in the morning because they're lazy. It's not because they're just having a tough time through the week and they just don't want to go to church. The reason why these people were forsaking the assembly is because the threat on their life was that if they came and associated with the group of people called the church, they could lose their very life. So that helps to emphasize and to clearly understand that this context of this passage is very important. And that had there been any other way to do it, had there been some other means of getting what God intends for the people of God through the church, then maybe there would be another way given in this text. But what he says, regardless of your condition, regardless of the context of your culture, regardless of what you're facing in your life, he says, you make sure you come together and worship. You make sure you do that. Well, let's look at the text just for a moment, and I'll just go quickly through a few of the things in this text to emphasize what the Bible's actually saying in here. First of all, the very first few words that I want you to consider are found in verse 24 where it says, let us consider one another. Let us consider one another. This is the main verb of the text. Often I've heard people say that the verb of the text is not to forsake the assembly, but that's not the verb. The main verb is let us consider one another. In other words, the priority of the believer in the church is to consider other people more important than himself. You remember what we said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 and following? If you don't, go back and get the CD. If not, I'll preach it next Sunday. All right? We are to consider one another more important than ourselves. That means more important than our own comfort, more important than our own ideas, more important than our own agenda. We consider others more important than ourselves. This word, to consider one another, is a strong word. It means to consider carefully, to discern, to give attention to other people. John Gill, in his commentary on this passage, says this. He says, saints should consider one another, first of all, as men. That they are but men of the same passions and infirmities. They should consider their different tempers and make allowance for them and their outward state and condition in the world. They should consider one another as saints, partakers of the same grace as that they loved and were of the same love, all conceived and brought forth in the womb of God's eternal electing grace, interested in the same covenant, redeemed by the same blood, and have the same graces and privileges and an equal right to glory. Having one and the same spirit and the graces of faith, the same righteousness, the same fountain and the same fountain they were washed in the same fullness to partake of, the same throne of grace to go to, the same inheritance of joy. Talking about having something in common, folks. We all have the same graces given to us. We're all saved by the same death. We're all saved and secured by the same Savior. So we have much in common and much to consider in one another. Matthew Henry said this on this passage, Christians ought to have a tender consideration and concern for one another. They should affectionately consider what their several wants, weaknesses, and temptations are, and they should do this not to bring reproach on one another, not to provoke one another to anger, but to love and to good works, calling upon themselves one another to love God and Christ more, and to love duty and to love holiness more, and to love their brethren in Christ more. John Wesley said it like this, considering the church. He said, there is nothing more unchristian than a solitary Christian. In other words, we don't work too well by ourselves. We have a tendency to drift, don't we? We have a tendency to move further away from God when we're not together. And the reason why God intends for us to do this is that we are to consider one another. That's the first very basic principle here, the main verb of the passage, to consider one another, make it a priority to make others more important than yourself. And then he says this, that we are to stir up love and good works. And here's where the meat of it comes in, right here. Consider one another to stir one another up. You do a little word study on this word, it's a very interesting word. The word actually means to provoke and to irritate. It was used to cut and to jab. The point is this, hey brother, I miss you, come on. It's like stick a finger in your eye, get to church. That kind of stuff. It's the same kind of stuff my daughter does to me when I begin to fall asleep when I'm driving. They know that 30 minutes after I eat, I start to fade. So they watch me carefully. And just about the time I start to fade out, she just whops me right upside the head to keep me straight. I have a history of that, falling asleep while I'm driving. So I'm very careful with that. Thank God for somebody jabbing me enough to keep me awake. And this is what he's talking about. He's not talking about a very passive response to our believers and those who are part of the church. He says, listen, we need to stir up, meaning we need to jab one another. In fact, if you look at the Septuagint, the way this same word is used a number of times, it's actually translated anger, the anger of God. So now I'm not saying that everybody gets fired up and gets angry with one another, but the point is this. He says, I want you to jab one another. I want you to make provocation. I want you to stir one another up. And today, sadly, what's happened in the church is we're so concerned and so consumed by our own desires and our own wants and our own ambition and our own comfort, we don't want to get involved in anyone else's life. We have a hard enough time jabbing ourselves, much less someone else. But that's not what God's Word calls us to do. It gives you and I the responsibility to each other. That we're to do that. It's not given to the clergy. It's not given just to some hierarchy of bishops. It's given to the church. The church is to do this. The church is to stir one another up. For, as the text says, love and good works. And here's the point of the passage. We are to consider one another to stir one another up so that we will actually show biblical love and biblical works. I don't know about you, but I need other believers to do this to me, to help me. Because had I not had that in my life and had you and I not had it together, there's a tendency for us to do, as the hymn writer would say, a tendency to drift, to move away. And we don't want that. We need each other in this thing. Now, he also uses this word, not forsaking. You need to understand that, because some have said that's the heart of the passage, which I do not believe based upon the text. The text is basically to consider one another, to stir one another up to love and good works. And here is a participle, okay? The participle modifies the main verb. The main verb is to consider one another, and one of the ways we are able to do this is by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And in this text, the word not forsaking, again, is a very strong word in the Greek language. It could be translated to abandon or to desert. It's the idea of desertion. You just walk away. You abandon. Walk away. Leave people alone. It's almost like being in the hole, and there you are in the dugout, and you're trying to help your fellow soldier, and instead of helping him, you get up and run the other direction. No, you're there. You're there to help him. It's the idea of being left in a condition of lacking, sad, helpless condition, to be left in dire circumstances. If you want to get a better understanding of how the word is actually used in the New Testament, it's translated this in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, where Jesus Christ is on the cross, and it says, my God, why have you what? Forsaken me. That's the same exact word. In other words, for the first time in all eternity, God the Father had actually left his Son. We don't understand how that worked, but there was a division that had come between the Father and the Son based upon sin and the atoning work on the cross, and God the Father could not look on his own Son, and there Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That same word is used over in Acts 2:27, where it says, because God will not abandon my soul in hell. The word abandon is used there. Paul used it in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, where he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. It has the full implementation that you have walked away and left people to their own devices. And you're in serious trouble because you have left the assembly of God's people. So in this text, he says, we are to gather together, we are to not forsake, but that word assembly is an important word too. It is only used in this particular form two places in the New Testament, here in Hebrews chapter 10 and also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 1, and in both places it refers to God actually taking his people and bringing them together as if arms would be gathering around his people and pulling them to himself. That is the idea of the assembly here. It isn't just a group of a mass of people out here who don't know one another. They're pulled intimately together and close together and held together. That's the idea of the word assembly. It could have used the word synagoge, which is the word assembly from synagogue, but it puts a preposition on front of it, episynagoge, which means to group together and to hold together specifically. In 2 Thessalonians 2:1, it says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that refers to the rapture of the church. Whenever God gathers, he pulls together those that are his. It's a wonderful thought. And so whenever you come to church, do you think of it like that? Do you think of it in the same way that what's going to happen whenever the Lord comes back and takes you up into heaven to be with Him in the rapture? All of us are just going to take off together and be with Him and be gathered together in His presence? That's exactly what He's talking about when He talks about church. You are gathered together as one. And you're there under the very arms of God Himself. Ignatius, early church father, said this, and I like this. This is a really good idea to think of it like this. He says, when ye frequently and in numbers meet together, the powers of Satan are overthrown, and his mischief is neutralized by your like-mindedness in faith. To neglect such assemblies together might end in apostasy at last. And he's right. He's right. It's a wonderful thought to think of. I don't know if you realize this, but some of the greatest confessions of our faith that we have, even the one we're studying this morning on the London Baptist Confession of Faith, were born out of the persecution of the church to stand against oppressive governments. They were coming against them. And the fact that people were trying to lead them into apostasy and lead them away from the truth. Now look at another part of this text. This is not the message. This is the introduction. Okay? Anyway, so the text says that we are to assemble together and not forsake it as the manner of some. That word, manner of some, is the word ethos. It means as a custom. It actually was used as the custom and tradition of the Pharisees. This was what they practiced daily. This is what they did daily. And so the idea came to be known that if you were walking away from the assembly and you weren't being part of that assembly as a practice, you were doing like the religious Pharisees were doing in the Judaisms and part of Judaism. It became a habit. That's the idea. But it doesn't stop there. He said, not only are we to do that in the sense of not forsaking, that we are to assemble together as God's people, and we are to do so in such a way that we are edifying one another and building one another up. He says, but we are to do it for the purpose of exhorting one another. And that's the other participle. So you have two participles that modify the main verb. The main verb is to consider one another. And in considering one another, what we do is we don't forsake. And secondly, we exhort. The word exhort can be used or be translated encourage, but it's stronger than just encourage. It's the Greek word paralekaleo, which means to call alongside, to summon, to entreat, to admonish. It means to come along closely beside. It talks about intimacy again, that you're not saying, you know what, well, I hope brother so-and-so over here finally finds his way back to church and we never go see him and never go visit him and never go call him. The point is that we are to call and exhort and to encourage one another to be part of that. Why? What's the big deal? Well, so that we can be successful and have a large church. Is that it? Is that the reason why? So we can have a swelling budget. No, that's not the point at all. The reason why we are to do it, as according to this text, is to consider one another to promote love and good works. But there's another motivation behind it, because the day is coming. The day is approaching. What day? The day of the Lord. The day when Jesus Christ shows back up. And when he comes, folks, he's not coming as a babe in a manger. He's coming pouring out wrath and vengeance on those that do not know God and those who have not believed the gospel, as it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He's coming bringing vengeance and wrath. And he's also bringing, as I read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's coming bringing accountability to all of us. Every single one of us will be accountable to him. So he says, listen, you and I are to assemble together, to consider one another, and to encourage one another, because Jesus is coming back. That's why. That's why I never have understood, and I don't to this day understand why so many pastors neglect the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is a motivation for godly living and commitment in the church. I mean, often people react more when their boss shows up. They straighten up, right? Is the boss looking? But listen, Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's the King of Kings, and he's coming back. And you and I are going to have to deal with him one day. We're going to have to give an account of our lives. As I remember that one night we were here with the Ken Ham debate, and we had some fellows here that were not necessarily at affirming the things of God's word that were being taught that night. And along with Matt's great presentation of the gospel and trying to bring them to understand what the word of God says, I get a little frustrated. I just do. That's just me. And I said, you're going to die. You're going to die one day. And you're going to have to face this. You're going to have to come to reality that you're going to face this God that you are rejecting. All of us will face him. The day, as it says in this text, is approaching. It's coming. It is at hand. It's the same word used over in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, where Jesus said himself, and John the Baptist even recorded this, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. May I say it like this? The return of Jesus Christ is at hand. He's coming back. The great hymn that was written years ago really just summarizes all of it about why we should assemble together. You remember the great hymn, Brethren, We Have Met to Worship? Let me remind you of the words in case you forgot. Brethren, we have met to worship and adore the Lord our God. Will you pray with all your power while we try to preach the word? All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. Brethren, pray and holy manna will be showered all around. Brethren, see poor sinners round you stumbling in the brink of woe. Death is coming, hell is moving. Can you bear to let them go? See our fathers and our mothers and our children sinking down. Brethren, pray and holy manna will be showered all around. Sisters, you will join and help us. Moses' sister aided him. Will you help the trembling mourners who are struggling hard with sin? Tell them all about the Savior. Tell them that he will be found. Sisters, pray and holy manna will be showered all around. Is there a trembling jailer seeking grace and filled with tears? Is there here a weeping Mary pouring out her flood of tears? Brethren, join your cries and help them. Sisters, let your prayers be abounding. Pray, oh pray, and holy manna will be scattered all around. Let us love our God supremely. Let us love each other too. Let us love and pray for sinners till our God makes all things new. Then he'll call us home to heaven, and his table will he sit down. Christ will gird himself and serve us with sweet manna all around. That's all about what church is. We're just all getting prepared for that great supper together with the Lord. Now, with all that said, and now we know that we're supposed to come, the next question is, where? Right? Where do you go? There's hundreds of churches. There's enough churches on this road, right? Where do you go? What church do you pick? Now, obviously, you've picked here because you're here. But my point is there's a lot of decisions to be made when you consider a church, isn't there? And I could give you 100 different reasons why I think that you should be here. The number one reason is because of me. All right? But I'm going to let that one go. But the real reasons... The real reasons why we should come to a church and select a church is because of certain biblical foundational elements that should be there. And if they're not there, folks, you need to get in your little car and go down the road. Amen. I'm serious. I mean, I don't understand why in the world saints sit there for years and never get fed and starve to death and think they're growing when they're not. And why in the world don't they just find a church where God is honored and Christ is exalted and the Word of God is preached expositionally so that they can understand what God requires of them? You have so much time here, very little time, and we waste it. We waste it. So with that in mind, let's look at the text now this morning, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and here we have this wonderful text, and I'm just going to move through this rather rapidly because it's pretty self-explanatory, but I want to highlight just a few things, and there are seven basic foundational truths to which a true church should be committed to. Now, just rest easy. We're only going to go through two today, all right? We're going to work our way through the first two, and they're important. All of them are important, and we find them here in this text, and the first... And probably, I guess you could say, most important foundational truth of a true church is that it has a great confession. It has a great confession. In other words, we're talking about what we believe. What we believe. It's amazing today, you can go from church to church and you find a variety of different beliefs. You can think, for instance, that you're walking into a church that affirms the Word of God and affirms the truthfulness of Scripture, and before it's all over with, you'll find out that perhaps some of them don't even affirm the basics of the Word of God and deny the very clear teaching of Scripture. But the sad reality is that there are many, many churches like that, but thank God that there are some churches out there that are holding true to the confession. They're holding true to the Word of God, and they're keeping it straight, and I thank God for that. And this is what we find at the very beginning of this text in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am, the Son of Man? That's a very important question, right? Who do you say Jesus Christ is? I heard not too long ago that someone said he's the man upstairs. Well, I don't think that's the way to refer to God, the sovereign one who rules the universe. I think we need to understand that he is the supreme Lord of our lives. He's the King of Kings. He's not just the man upstairs, and he's not the Santa Claus to give you a gift. And here in this text, what he's telling us is this. So, who do people say that I am? Jesus had been around for some time now. He had already been preaching a great deal. He'd done a number of miracles. And there was a lot of debate. There were people sharing different ideas of who this man was. Jesus was striking a very, very clear chord with many of the people. And so the disciples responded in verse 14 and said this, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah. Others say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, this was not slanderous toward Christ. That's really commending Jesus. I mean, to be John the Baptist, Jesus himself said of John the Baptist that he was the greatest man who ever lived. So whenever you're thinking about, they don't know for sure who Jesus is now, so they're just trying to say, well, maybe this is Elijah come back. Maybe this is John the Baptist from the dead again. Maybe this is another prophet. No doubt he has something to say from God, and he's clearly from God, like Nicodemus has said on one occasion. Surely we know that you're from God, because no man can do the things that you do, nor teach the things that you teach, if God is not with him. So people were making their own conclusions, but Jesus was actually more concerned about what the disciples were saying about him in verse 15. So he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, as often as he would, chimed in and said this, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that's an amazing statement, because what that affirms is more than that Jesus is the babe in the manger. It affirms that Jesus Christ is the anointed one, that he is the promised one, that he is the prophesied one, that he is the Messiah, that he's the Savior, that he is the one to provide atonement, and that he is the God who created all things, and he is the Son of the living God, which is saying the same thing, that he's God. And so when Peter said that, he was pronouncing a statement that was absolutely profound and has become, as we'll see in a moment, the very rock, the foundational rock upon which the church is built. Have you ever noticed that whenever you look at the cults, one of the primary places they attack is the deity of Jesus Christ, the lordship of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, because they know that that is the foundation. May I go a step further? Satan understands that if you destroy that, you destroy the very foundation of the church. It is the greatest confession ever made, given by Peter here. And in verse 17 it says, Jesus answered and said to him in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That means Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, what Jesus is telling Peter here at this time is that this that you have been receiving, this that you have heard, this that you have proclaimed today is not something you made up on your own. You didn't go to a course to get the information. God gave it to you directly. It is a confession given to you directly by God himself. God revealed it to him. John Calvin once said, if a church does not have sound doctrine and exposition of Scripture, it is not a church. And he added three more things. If it doesn't have church discipline, baptism, and the Lord's table, if it's missing any of those, it is not a church. And what he was referring to is the sound doctrine and exposition, meaning you've got to have your confession right. Your confession has got to be right. I thank God that we have our confession here that we hold to, number one, which is the Word of God. It is the Bible that we hold to that is our confession of faith. It is systematized and explained and categorized in what we call the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And that helps us to understand more of what the Word of God, the confession, means and what it says. You go to some churches today, and what you find is this. Instead of the confession getting longer and more systematic and more detailed, it gets less detailed, more simpler, if there is such a way of saying that. My wife says no. Okay, simpler, all right? And before long, anybody can just drop in and say, well, I believe in God. Well, who's the God you believe in? Who is he? Is he Jesus Christ? Is he Jesus Christ, who is the Son of the living God? Is he Christ? Is he the Messiah? Is he God? Or is he less than God? we must hold to this confession. I don't know if you remember in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, before we looked at the earlier parts of that verse, it said, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. And what he was talking about is this very confession given to us here by Peter in this text in Matthew chapter 16, that Jesus Christ is the Christ, he is the Son of the living God. To hold fast in this text in Hebrews 10 is a present tense verb, which means we hold fast all the time, every time. There's never a time we don't hold fast. The word hold fast means to bind, to arrest, to detain, to restrain. It actually was used of holding a ship in place. Now, does that mean you have any chance of wavering? No, you hold to the text. You hold to the Word of God. You hold to the confession. Without wavering is an interesting word in Hebrews 10:23. It basically means you're unbent, unyielding, resolute, and firm. That's where we are. We do it all with love. Right? Because the Bible tells us that we are to hold to our confession. We are to have a great confession. And that great confession is found in verse 16 and amplified throughout the Word of God, through all other doctrines of Scripture, and clearly taught throughout the Scripture that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the foundation of the church right here. Second, with the last few minutes I have, the second foundational element of the church is a great communication. A great communication. And what I mean by that is what we preach, what we teach. In other words, we have the confession. It's one thing to say you have the confession, and there are some churches who hold to a great confession, but they don't teach it. They hold to a great confession, but they don't preach it. And sadly, it falls into the laps of many of the pastors who have offered themselves up as motivational speakers rather than exegetical preachers of the Word of God. I'll be honest with you, folks. If you're looking for me to motivate you, you're in the wrong place. Because I can't motivate you. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. I can give you the Word of God, and I can show you what God's Word says, and I can do what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. I can jab you a little bit and get you to do what God's Word says, but I can't ultimately make you do it. God has to do that. And so that places the importance in the church of the centrality of the preaching and teaching in a church. Now, I'm not saying that just because that's my job, and I have a desire to protect my job. That's not it. And I'm not saying that because I want to be out at the forefront. What I am saying it for is because that's what the Bible, the Word of God, teaches. That we are to hold to the confession and we are to preach and teach the confession that is given to us in the Word of God. And I would go as far as to say that what the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 17, that we are to teach and preach the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation, holding completely, unwaveringly, unyielding, unbent to any other doctrine out there, we hold firmly to what God's Word says. Now, in this text, as we've read already, Jesus affirms to Peter that you have made this confession and you are blessed by God because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven has done that. That's the word. The word revealed, by the way, is the word apocalypsis, which actually is the word revealing. It's the same word used for the book of Revelation. It's an unveiling and a revealing, making something known that was not previously known. And then he goes on and says this in verse 18. Notice it with me. He says, and this is Matthew 16:18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, first of all, before we go any further with the text, understand this is not teaching Roman Catholicism. This is not teaching the hierarchy of Peter to some place of prominence in the Roman Catholic Church. That is not what is being said here at all. What is being said here is that Peter is a Petros, he's a little pebble, he's a little stone on the road, a useless nothing, but then all of a sudden, this useless nothing Peter, a little pebble on the road, has said something that's so profound that that statement that he gave that was revealed to him by God becomes the rock or the Petra, which is the rock bed foundation of the church. So what it's telling us in this text, because there are two different words used, one for Peter, one for rock, and the two different words help us to see that what Peter has said is what the confession is and what is the foundation of the church, not Peter himself. It's not Peter himself. So he says, as Jesus said, you are Peter, you're just a little pebble, Petros. But upon this Petra, this actual revealing of God's truth to you, the confession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, I will build my church upon that foundation. The word I will build is a future tense verb, which means Jesus Christ is the one who in the future builds the church. It is in our programs, it is in our nifty ideas, it is in our methodology, it is in our genius, it is in our entertainment, it is in our approaches. It's only God who builds his church. We don't build it, he does. And like what one pastor said, is when he was interviewed on one occasion, why don't you have a desire to build the church? He says, I have absolutely no desire to build the church. And the reason why is because Jesus said he would build it, and I don't want to compete with him. And that's true. If I build it, it falls down. If he builds it, it stays. So in this text, he says, this is the foundation upon which I will build the church, which is the confession or the revelation of God. That's the point he's making. Based upon the revelation of God, that's how I will build my church. And then he says this in verse 18, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. I did a little word study on that word gates. It's an interesting word. It does refer to, like you have seen it in the text, as a gate. It could refer to a large door of a fortress. But what is most interesting about the word gate is it has more to do with actually addressing those that are coming out of the gate than those that are going in the gate. I thought that was interesting. So whenever you read this text, what you get the idea of is this, is that God is going to build his church upon the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and those that are coming out of the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So no matter what hell throws at the church, no matter how intense hell comes at the church, whether it comes through immorality, liberalism, all types of approaches to attack the Word of God, no matter what comes out of hell and through the gates of hell, it will not prevail against the church. Isn't that wonderful? You're part of a body, you're part of an institution, if you want to call it that. You're part of the church that Jesus Christ has promised to build, and nothing, absolutely nothing, will come against it and stop it. Can't stop the church. Jesus Christ is the head of it. He's the one who builds the church, and nothing coming through the gates of hell toward the church can stop it from doing what God intends it to do. Even in the worst of situations in the history of the church, whenever the church has been persecuted immensely, whenever it suffered death, and all types of persecution that is horrible to even consider, that is when the church has flourished. The church has always flourished in that situation. Verse 19 is an interesting part of this text when it says this, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is not talking about the binding and loosing of Satan. It's not talking about that at all. You and I don't have the authority to bind Satan. In fact, if he was bound as many times as preachers bind him on Sunday morning, he wouldn't be able to do anything. The only time he's bound according to Scripture is whenever Jesus Christ binds him, and also there's one other occasion in Revelation when it says he's bound for 1,000 years, and I believe he's bound then. But in this text, what it's talking about is something totally different than that. People take the verses and they use them out of context to make them say things they're not saying. But in verse 19, what he's telling us is this, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. A key is a means of entry. You're going to be able to get into the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Another way of reading that based upon the Greek tense verbs are these, and whatever you have bound on earth has already been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. Now, what is he talking about when he uses the word binding and loosing? These are words that were used in Phariseeism and the Pharisaic organization of Judaism to refer to authority and the ability to permit or not permit something. If you say, I bind something, that meant I did not permit it to occur. I do not give authority for that to occur. I am not allowing that to occur. I am saying that that is wrong for you to do that. That's the idea of actually binding. The word loosing is the opposite of that, meaning that whatever I say is okay to do is okay to do. Whatever I allow you to do is whatever I allow you to do. Whatever I give permission for you to do is whatever I give permission for you to do. Now, that's not saying that we all have these little legalistic ideas and we say, you're to do this, A, B, and C, and if you do these A, B, and C things, you're a Christian. The only authority that any of us have is what's given in the Word of God. I can tell you with absolute authority that it's wrong to murder, right? And I can tell you 100% accuracy that it's wrong to murder me. Right? I can tell you that. Why? Because the Bible says it's wrong to murder. I can tell you that it's absolutely wrong for you to lie. And I can tell you with authority that if you lie, you have committed a sin. And the reason why I can do that is not because I'm some authority on my own, but because whatever I am saying is based upon the revelation of God, and whatever I am saying based upon the revelation of God is in agreement with what heaven says. You are no more in agreement. You're no closer to heaven than whenever you're proclaiming what God's word says accurately. So in this text, what he's telling us is this. This is wonderful, and I'm going to conclude with this. He says that we have a great communication. We have a great confession. These are the first two great foundational truths of a true church. We should have that confession. We should have that great communication. And that communication is the revelation of the Word of God to which we preach, we hold to, and that we are the only ones, listen to this, we are the only ones who have the keys to heaven. You hold the key. Someone says, well, I think it's like this, and I have my idea of this, of how to get to heaven. You have the key. You have the truth. You have the revealed written word of God that tells you how someone can get to heaven. You have the revealed word of God that tells you what happens when a person rejects Jesus Christ and will eventually end up in hell. You have the key. And we should have that key with grace and humility and understand that we offer it to those who need Jesus Christ. Let me close with this last quotation from Richard Phillips, writing an article in a book called The Church. He said, and I quote, "If we want people to join Peter's great confession and profession, and thus be admitted into the saving company of Christ's people, then we must not rely on flesh and blood devices. We must not be tempted by the things that appeal to men and women today, especially the entertainment that so dominates our secular culture and sadly the church as well. We may make the most effective appeals to flesh and blood, to things which are persuasive and enticing to the fleshly nature of mankind. But Jesus here assures us that by those means we will never bring about the saving faith first professed by Simon Peter. Instead, we must rely on the one means God has provided, His revealed Word. As we teach and proclaim God's Word about Jesus, the Father in heaven reveals the truth in the minds and the hearts of men and women and brings them to true and saving faith." He's right on target. Let's pray together.